Brother Jim Kennedy will have the exhortation hour this time. His subject is in relation to the letter to the Ecclesia in Philadelphia. The subject is, I have loved thee. In relation to that, we will consider in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the Ecclesia in Philadelphia write, He that is true, he that hath the keys of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and no man openeth and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set thee before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. Brother Jim?
Good morning once again, brothers and sisters, friends of the truth. It's very good to stand before such a large crowd, to see the truth and the interest that it has created for us all this weekend to come together, to pool our resources and to share in those things which we most certainly believe. As most of us are from ecclesias who sponsor functions, gatherings, study weekends, study days, we realize the work that goes into those weekends. And so I think we collectively need to thank all the members of the host ecclesia for, again, making those efforts on our behalf. So we thank you. Just one quick announcement about the handouts. There are about 15 more of the handouts that we mentioned yesterday, covering the Apocalypse Bible marking notes from the first three chapters. Young people, you're probably the ones that are a little slow to come up and take them, so please come up and take them. They're a good resource for your libraries. Now, before we begin our remarks this morning regarding this message to the Ecclesia in Philadelphia, we think it worthwhile at this point in our weekend to pause. We're over halfway complete, over halfway finished with our study. So it's a good time maybe to pause and reflect. And we've appreciated many things from these letters this weekend. One thing we've appreciated, I think, is that there's really nothing complex about any of them. I think they're very simple in their message to us. Certainly there are a few symbols that we have to look at and define and interpret. There are a few historic periods that we have to look at and define and interpret. But by and large, these messages are fairly straightforward, are they not? They're fairly straightforward. They're fairly basic. So the conclusion that we must reach, brothers and sisters and young people, is that it's not the content that's challenging, is it? It's not the content. It's that thing we call application. The conclusion that we reach is that in all cases, it's the practical, the practicing, the practical application of these things that challenge us. But, as we've said throughout the weekend, this is the purpose of these letters. There's no question about that. This is the purpose of these letters. They are models for us in the last days. They are our measuring guide, our barometer, if you will, to see how we are faring ecclesially. Not just individually, but communally. And now, brothers and sisters, we've come to the portion of our weekend where we partake of our Lord's sacrifice. We partake of the sacrificial offering as He commanded and as we joyfully submit. And I think as we do, these letters serve as a very good foundation for us now to partake of this sacrificial offering. Because His words echo throughout all these letters. And again, they serve as a very important setting, if you will, for what we're getting ready to do just a few moments from now. One thing for us to contemplate, which I don't think has been mentioned yet this weekend, but I want you to think about this, I want you to consider it, and I want you to contemplate it, that the source of all these letters, all these messages, all these points that we've been making this weekend is obviously our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. But what we want to make you think about is that as He delivers these messages to the original seven ecclesias and to us, He is in His priestly capacity. Now that may be such a simple point that we maybe haven't thought about it. But He is, in 96 AD, about 70 years into His priestly capacity on His Father's right hand. He is the great high priest who is sending His message to His ecclesia. So I want you to reflect on that because I think it's important, I believe it's essential for our understanding and appreciation of these messages. Every thought that is expressed in these letters comes from the lips of our great high priest. Have you ever thought about that? They come with that compassion, that perspective of our great high priest. And I think that's very essential to our understanding. So that such phrases as, "I know thy works," mean so much more as we appreciate it from the lips of our great high priest. They become much more significant, much more powerful, much more meaningful to us, don't they? I want to look at a couple of passages, and we're not yet to the message of Philadelphia, but we're building our case for how we're going to present that message. Let's look at two very familiar passages which deal with the priestly aspect of our Lord. Hebrews chapter 2. You can quote these verses, and that's good. Hebrews chapter 2. This is the one who is delivering the message to the ecclesias. And catch how he is described. Verse 17 of chapter 2. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, or to feel compassion for them that are tempted. This is the one that we're listening to this weekend. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14, echoes the same type of message. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. How many times in the letter is that expression used? Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. I'm going to digress just a short 30 seconds, and I think that verse 15 can be misunderstood. I'm going to say what I think it says, and I'm going to say what I think it does not say when it says that he was tempted in all points. I do not picture our Lord as going through each and every day of his life being struggling with, you know, should I do this to the glory of the flesh, or should I go and work the work of my Father? I don't get that picture, and I don't believe that's what that verse really says to us. I believe what that verse says is that he bore the same sin nature that we bear, that he had the same flesh, and he was tempted by the same source that we are tempted. Therefore, it says, Paul says, that he is tempted in all points. That's a short digression. Back to the point, back to the subject. Let's turn our thought to the letter to the Philadelphians. And as we do, we're going to change our perspective from what we just said. I don't want to be misunderstood. Obviously, the Philadelphian message is also from the lips of our great high priest. That's not going to change. But what we're going to ask you to do is, with your forbearance, we're going to change our perspective just a bit, because I think that's what the letter to Philadelphia does. It changes our perspective. Now, just digress a little bit more. We're kind of on a downward spiral, I think you probably noticed. Starting really last night with Brother Tom, actually a little bit with Brother Ken yesterday morning, third period. Brother Tom last night, Brother David this morning. The ecclesial messages are getting more and more severe. They're getting more and more pronounced as far as error goes. And so we know what happens next. We're in Laodicea this afternoon with Brother Ken. Philadelphia is going to take a slight change of direction. And I think that's something I want you to appreciate as we go through. We're going to see a little bit of a change in perspective. So from the mind of our great high priest, we're going to see allusions to the kingly office throughout the letter to Philadelphia. We're going to see allusions to the great David, to the house of David, to the greater David. We're going to see allusions to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see allusions to our Lord, who still is priest, but who is now presenting himself to the Philadelphian Ecclesia as the greater David. So the message to the brethren in Philadelphia is therefore very appropriate at this time of our weekend. The king is going to paint a beautiful word picture of his future reign. For while we are reminded throughout of his work, this particular message, we're going to kind of go out on a limb now and say this particular message stands alone throughout the flow of the letters. And while we realize that this may not be the primary application, it is indeed a very beautiful one to contemplate. So we're going to suggest that the letter or the message to the Philadelphian Ecclesia stands alone in that downward spiral, that low ebb that we're reaching with Laodicea. And it projects us, brothers and sisters and young people, into the time of the kingdom of God. It projects us into the time of the restoration of the throne of David. That throne which was overturned in the time of Zedekiah. The message to Philadelphia is a vision or a prelude to the kingdom age. It's a prophecy, or it can be viewed that way, of that time when the name of Yahweh will be bestowed on the faithful, when the glory of Yahweh will dominate this earth, fill this earth as the waters cover the seas. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 is a principal verse that I think comes to our minds. And let's look at that real quickly. Proverbs 29 at verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Where there is no vision, the people perish. And I believe that's what we're being given here in this letter to the Philadelphian Ecclesia. We're given a vision so that we do not perish. The Philadelphian members were treated to that same vision. And if you're asking, well, I'm not sure I'm exactly following you, or how are you going to prove that? Just think about some of the symbols that we will discuss that are brought out in this letter. We're going to talk about the house of David. It's a reference to the covenant of David, which provides for the king of Israel. We're going to talk about the throne and the administration of the millennial age. The letter to Philadelphia describes the city, New Jerusalem. It describes the pillars and the temple of New Jerusalem. The setting is the city of brotherly love. And it gives us a glimpse, just a prelude, to the time when true brotherly love will prevail. It describes a time of righteous rule, a time when the rod of iron will have effect upon the nations, and the nations will fall, the nations will worship before the feet of the redeemed. All of these allusions, brothers and sisters, illustrate the very literal inheritance awaiting the faithful of this Philadelphian ecclesia and us as well. Let's begin by looking at some of the symbols in chapter 3 of the Apocalypse. You'll notice that the letter starts similar to, well, obviously to all of them, but specifically to Smyrna, as we discussed yesterday. Remember, Smyrna is written by the one who is described as the first and the last ones. The first one and the last ones. So our letter here to Philadelphia begins in verse 7 with the symbol of he that is holy, he that is the Holy One, and he that is true, he that is the Amen. These are, again, divine titles for the source of the message. And let's look again. It's interesting that we went to Isaiah yesterday. The same is true today. Let's go to Isaiah, and we'll see how he uses the same term, the Holy One. And there are many references. We'll just read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. we're keying on the term Holy One. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken Yahweh, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And those of you who have Mr. Bullinger's Companion Bible, you'll see he has a note that there are 25 times only in the book of Isaiah where the expression Holy One is used. The Holy One of Israel. And in this case, I think we would say that the Holy One described is Yahweh. Just reading the context of the verse. Let's look, however, over at chapter 10. Same prophecy. Verse 16. Therefore shall Adonai, Yahweh of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One, there it is, his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. We'll stop. The interesting point here is that this particular context, same prophet, seems to describe and use this term in reference to the arm of Yahweh, the light of Israel, his Holy One for a flame. It seems to have reference to the immortalized saints, does it not? And so we see, brothers and sisters, again, the same very important point of the description and emphasis of the God manifestation principle. I want to read several points that Brother Thomas makes. I'm on page 105 of volume 1 of Eureka, where he very succinctly describes what we're speaking of here. This is on 105.8. He has 11 points here. We'll read just a couple. We're quoting, Jesus is the begotten Eloah of El, and when sealed with Holy Spirit at his immersion in Jordan, the deity manifested himself in him by the truth he spoke and the wonders he performed. In this manifestation, this is important, please pay attention, in this manifestation the development of the memorial name was initiated. The development of the memorial name was initiated. The one had become two. And that's what we see as we see these terms used. The one had become two. Yahweh had incorporated his son into the memorial name. The one had become two, and Yahweh Elohim, in relation to the human race, had become a fact. Had become a fact. That's only part of the point, though, is it not? What about the completion of that memorial name? Well, he continues. The manifestation of the name is only initiated, not completed, in the person of Jesus Christ. The manifestation of deity in flesh, by Holy Spirit or truth, is amplified in the characters of the true believers among men, who are partakers of the divine nature in its moral constitution, as the earnest of their future participation in the divine substance, when they shall be as Jesus is now. End quote. So this is the source of the letter to the Philadelphian Ecclesias. The Holy One, and he who is true, or he who is the Amen, which is the same root. This is our source this morning. Now, we must remark at this point, and you must be thinking the same thing that I'm thinking, that our Lord, as he presented these messages, was very familiar with the prophet Isaiah. Very familiar. Because we've seen it throughout the weekend. He's quoting, and the two letters that I've covered, or tried to cover, Smyrna, Philadelphia, both have direct quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. This is the mind of our Lord. He is fully aware of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's fully aware of the parables of the Old Testament. And we're getting ready to speak of one of those right now. Let's go back to, again, the prophecy of Isaiah. Because what we're going to see now is almost a direct reference to a parable in the Old Testament, which is repeated in the message to Philadelphia. And this is going to be a little difficult. I realize you're going into this, you know, cold. So we want to try to give as much background as we can. What Isaiah is describing here is the exact same word, or almost verbatim, as what we read in the letter to Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8. Let's do that first. Let's flip over to the apocalypse and let's try to make our connection here. Chapter 3 of the apocalypse, verse 7. To the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. What really that should read in Brother Thomas's translation, he that has hath the key of the David. He puts the definite article in there for emphasis. The house of the key of the David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Keep those words in your mind. Flip back to Isaiah 22 and we'll see what he's quoting there. We'll start at Isaiah 22 at verse 15. And this is a parable within the prophecy of Isaiah, which speaks not only of his day, but it has definite latter-day allusions as well. Starting at verse 15. Thus saith Adonai, Yahweh of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and that craveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, Yahweh will carry thee, still speaking to Shebna, will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be to the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state he shall pull thee down. That's spoken of Shebna, one of the officers of Hezekiah's administration. Now the emphasis changes to a man named Eliakim. Verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. Commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Pay particular attention to verse 22, because it's almost a verbatim quote, as we said. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. That's Eliakim's. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups to the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken it. So we see an undeniable connection in our letter to the Philadelphian Ecclesia to this parable in the time of Hezekiah. It's a highly significant time in Judah's history. And again, we remember yesterday how we said how these letters convey completely the hope of Israel. And so it's no surprise at all for us to see this parable coming into the mind again of our master as he delivers this message to his brethren. This message, which is a prelude or a vision of the kingdom age. This message of hope in the midst of a downward spiral of apostasy. So Isaiah's prophecy symbolized the kingdom of David in two states, and they're represented by two men. One is Shebna, one is Eliakim. The prophet uses those two men, as we said, who are Hezekiah's officers, lack of a better way to put it, to describe the state of the house of Hezekiah. Shebna's name, probably already got it written in the margin of your Bible, I hope you do. Shebna's name means to take or lead into captivity. Isn't that appropriate? Shebna was the epitome of the kingdom as it was getting ready to be dispersed or taken into that captive condition. On the other hand, Eliakim, whose name means El will set up or El will restore, Eliakim teaches of the restoration of the sovereign power of Israel through David's son, Yahshua. Eliakim was the son of Hilkiah, the high priest. And he is given the authority over the house of David. He replaces Shebna, so to speak. And he forms a very fitting type of our Lord. Shebna, however, was to fall from favor because he took confidence in the temple status that he had. He took confidence in the security of his position, so to speak. And it says, and we quoted there in Isaiah 22, that he would lose his station. He would lose his station. And so he becomes typical of the false Israelites who were secure under the law, but were then taken into captivity. On the other hand, as we read, Eliakim, who is also known as the servant, in that verse 20, would be clothed with honor. He would be clothed with glory, and he would be given authority over the house of David. You also notice in that reading that we have reference to the removal of the burden of sin that was upon this house. And this contrasts the temporary provision of the law with the permanency of the nail, which was fastened in a sure place. That surety of the covenant made with David. So in the account, Messiah is portrayed under the figure of Eliakim, the heir apparent governor of the house of David. And to express his authority, the key of the house of David, you read that expression, the key of the house of David is laid upon his shoulder. This was a common practice among rulers of that time during biblical times and later. So it signified ownership or authority, a visible token, if you will, of their authority, their sovereignty, the ability to allow the kingdom to be open and also to open the kingdom to others. It was a very symbolic token of their power. How fitting that is to the brethren in Philadelphia. How fitting it is because they already knew what this was tending toward. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And you see the same language used. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government, and some translations read that, the key, the authority, shall be upon his shoulder. It was already prophesied as to who this was speaking of. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty El, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." So when the brethren in Philadelphia heard these words, they were excited. They were aware and they were alerted. They were shaken, as was said this morning, as to the great prospect that they had. They understood this language much better than we do. We understand it by looking back. They understood it because it was very familiar language to them. The laying of the key, or the government, on the shoulder reminds us that the Hebrew word for shoulder is Shechem. It means the burden bearer. The shoulder, as we know in Scripture, is always associated with the responsibility of bearing burden. And we can think of that in all its different aspects of our Lord. So we can readily see that the parable is employed here of Isaiah 22 to so graphically portray the hope of the Philadelphian brothers and sisters. And how about the open door? It's again a very common symbol among Scripture. Let's go back to the Apocalypse. It's not even the only time it's used there, because in chapter 4, we see the symbol again. After this, chapter 4, verse 1 of the Apocalypse, "I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." In the political heavens, a door was open. So it's a common symbol. Let's look at a couple of more occasions. Acts chapter 14. The Apostle Paul uses it frequently. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Context will back up to 25. "And when they had preached the word in Perga, and went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled, and when they were come and had gathered the ecclesia together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." So this is a common expression again. "And when the Philadelphian brethren heard it, they understood what it meant." They understood probably more so than we do, as we said. 1 Corinthians 16. This is interesting because we talked a lot about Paul's entry into Ephesus yesterday. And this is the symbol that he used to describe his work there. Verse 8 of chapter 16, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door," there's again the symbol that we're keying on, "a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." So the key and the open door, the symbols as we see them used throughout Scripture, are very common. But they really contrast, don't they? Because a key contrasts with an open door. Peter is given the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 and verse 9. So we are without any doubt that the key speaks of authority. This key speaks of the sovereign authority, and the door denotes opportunity, as Paul used it in those verses. The door denotes opportunity. And again, the time of Hezekiah is still on our minds as we think about these symbols. The time of Hezekiah, because if we look at 2 Chronicles, and we won't do that, but if you want to look back at 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah is described as rekindling the zeal of the people, causing great joy in Jerusalem. And it says that he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh. That's what it says in 2 Chronicles 29. He opened the doors and he repaired the doors. He reformed the worship of the temple. So Hezekiah himself, certainly a great type of our Lord, as Eliakim was. It's also interesting that in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah is described as having David as his father. We know that wasn't true in a natural sense, but in a very spiritual sense, it was absolutely appropriate that David was the father of Hezekiah in a spiritual sense. Of course, all of these symbols find their substance in our Lord. As we said earlier, when we read that expression, the house of David, Brother Thomas uses a definite article to say it's the house of the David. It's the house of the David, so that we understand that it is speaking of the greater David. And it has a reference to the future, not to the past. And we can appreciate this, brothers and sisters, because this is the mind of our great high priest. And can you imagine, as he recalls, thinks about and recalls these stories of his youth, can you think about that, how moving that would be for him to appreciate? And can you think about how moving that would be for the brethren in Philadelphia to now see that they have a real part in something that is substantive? They have a great hope. As do we. I want to just make, if you're taking notes, you might want to refer sometime to Zechariah's last three chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14, and see how many times the house of David is mentioned in those passages. So we believe that ultimately the house of David is a symbol for the body of saints, the body of saints, and the greater Eliakim and his rewarded brethren hold the key. They hold the key to unlock and to open that age of righteousness to the Gentile nations. Let's go back to the text of the message in chapter 3 of the Apocalypse. And in verse 8, we have probably the most familiar expression in the whole letter. And that is the description of this ecclesia as having a little strength. We read in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. Thou hast a little strength. Now, we're going to suggest that you can understand this expression in at least three ways. At least three ways. Our first primary application would be in the fact that there were those in the Philadelphia Ecclesia who were upholding the truth. No question about that. Whether this be little because they were few in number, I don't know. But I know that's how we normally think of this expression means. That there was a body in this Philadelphian ecclesia that was holding on to the truth, that was contending for the faith, and so to speak. And they're described as this little strength, and I certainly agree with that. There are, however, several other applications that I want you to at least think about. As we said yesterday, Brother Thomas is going to use a lot of these letters as being representative of historical periods of time. We know that. He relates the letters to the seal periods of chapter 6 of the Apocalypse. But there's another one that's also interesting, and I think something that we can relate to that Brother Mansfield brings to our attention in some of his writings. And that this period of little strength historically can be identified as the period, what we probably would say, after the Dark Ages. When the Dark Ages were brought to an end, in Europe, papal domination had ceased, or at least eased somewhat. And what do we see happening within the world? What do we see happening as far as the Word of God, as far as the truth is concerned? Well, we see some very strengthening signs, don't we? If we think real quickly about some of the things that happened in that time. We see pockets of strength starting to be visible and starting to be identifiable. We remember men like Johann Gutenberg, who created or invented the printing press, somewhat of a maybe nominal contribution over the years when we think of the technology that we have today. But how important that was for the spread of the truth, I don't think we can overemphasize. We remember men like William Tyndale, who translated the Word of God from the Latin into the English, whose words and translation were printed and dispersed among Europe, in Europe, which caused the truth as we know it to be spread to us. This was a little strength, brothers and sisters. This was a period of historical strength for the ecclesia. We remember the French Revolution, and we remember the impact that event has had on religion in this world. We remember a man named John Thomas, who was born in 1805, just a few years after the French Revolution. And we remember his contribution to us and to the truth. And so this, no doubt, was a period of a little strength within the historical ecclesia of God. No doubt about it. There's also another aspect that I'd like you to consider. And as we're doing today, presenting the Philadelphian ecclesia as a prophecy of the restoration of the kingdom of God, the restoration of the throne of David, then prophetically we can also understand and appreciate this time of little strength to point forward to that day still future, that day still future in our prophetic vision, when a little strength will again come to pass on this earth. It is the mustard seed. It is the mustard seed phase of the kingdom. It is the preliminary establishment of the kingdom of God that the message of Philadelphia may make us think of. It is a message of hope that we wait for. We'd like to also bring your attention to verse 9 of the message, which we have brought before us again for at least the second or third or fourth time, this element of the synagogue of Satan. It's a major symbol of these letters. I think we'd all agree by now. It's very prevalent throughout them. This synagogue of Satan, though, has a different profile in the Philadelphian ecclesia, does it not? Remember yesterday the Smyrnians were dealing with the synagogue of Satan. Also yesterday morning in Pergamos they are mentioned. But here they take on a different posture. Let's read verse 9 about this synagogue of Satan. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." That hasn't happened yet, brothers and sisters, I don't think. So it must make us think of the future aspect of this prophecy, if you will, bound up in the letter to Philadelphia. It's a contrast, is it not? It's another one of those meaningful contrasts where the synagogue of Satan is now humbled. They're made to worship before the feet of the Philadelphian brethren. Remember yesterday they were blasphemers. And today they are bowing, they are humble, they are prostrate before the feet of the faithful. This reminds us of the time that the apocalypse describes. Let's look at chapter 14. In verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him." That's what they're described as. Worship Him. Fall down before Him. Worship before His feet. Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So we believe this is an allusion to that time that the Philadelphian brethren were blessed with seeing. Now the reward of this ecclesia, or at least the mention again, is that crown in verse 11. The crown is an interesting symbol. I know there have been at least two and I think three of the letters that talk about the crown, the Stephanos, the crown of victory, the prize, the reward. But even scripturally, overall, the crown is a very interesting symbol for us to think about. We read of a crown of thorns. We read of a crown of glory. We read of a crown of rejoicing. We read of a crown of righteousness. And we read of a crown of life, a fairly lengthy list of different types of crowns the Scripture describes for us. So it becomes a very important symbol. But this crown that the Philadelphians are promised, really, it takes on the capacity of a warning. It really carries a warning because it says that no man take thy crown. So unlike that in Smyrna, this crown has the possibility, at least, of being taken. Being taken. And the word bears that connotation of being stolen away with by subtlety or by being beguiled. So it's a solemn warning to them and to us. The possibility of not holding fast. Now the closing of the letter has one of the most graphic symbols of all, and that's in verse 12. It is the promise to the Philadelphian brethren of being pillars in the temple of God, to go no more out. They are promised the reward of being pillars in the temple of God. Now we know that the structural edifice is a common symbol among the Scriptures. And it's commonly incorporated with these spiritual images for us to contemplate, for us to visualize. As we said in Proverbs 29, we need to keep that vision before us. The pillar is used to symbolize a principal part or the occupation of a building. If we think about it, pillars or columns are many times the very first thing we see when we see a building. They're also a very primary or a very structural support, a very important part of the support structure of the building. And we're also noted that these pillars, which we know are a symbol of the immortalized saints, are said to go no more out. They are to go no more out. They are physical constituents. Pillars never to be removed. Pillars of stability. Throughout the Scripture, the pillar is used in a lot of different ways. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Spoken of men in this age. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So James, Peter, and John are referred to as pillars. And it's an expression that we still use today. You may refer to someone or hear someone referred to as a pillar in the community. So it's a common expression. Scripturally, it has much more meaning. Let's look at 1 Timothy, which I think is really the maybe the best verse that we can look at. 1 Timothy 3:15. And this talks about the ecclesia as an entity and what its place is. Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth." So it's a very apt symbol now in our message to Philadelphia that these brethren have that reward, have that hope held out before them, that they would be pillars in the temple of God. There are three things written about this temple and these pillars which come to our attention in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So there's a lot symbolized in that verse. And we almost, if we're not careful, can just kind of lump it all together as if, well, it's really saying the same thing. But there are really three different promises, at least three, in that verse. And we'll talk just a second about those. The first one is the writing of the name of my God. The second one is to write the name of the city of my God. And then the third one is to write my new name. Now, to write in this sense is to engrave. It is to engrave, it is to seal, it is to mark that person, it is to claim that person for ownership. And the most important aspect of this process is that it is eternal. It is eternal. There's no chance of that reward being recanted or forfeited. It is a name written upon a person for the highest honor. The highest honor. The symbol constituting this person as a member of the divine family. To change a name is very commonplace throughout the scripture, and we know of many times when men and women had their names changed. But this is different. This is the time when this name is marked or engraved or sealed upon this person for eternity. So to have the city written upon them is to change their citizenship. It's to declare them as residents of this new city, this new Jerusalem. In a sense, it is to give them an address there, if we follow the analogy and keep the analogy going. To give them a physical address in the city of New Jerusalem, a place of eternal abode. And the very last one is to write upon them a new name. And as Brother Ken said yesterday, this is not new in the sense of old versus new. This is new in the sense of never having been possessed before. A new name written upon someone is to change his identity, to forget the past, to forget the natural lineage, and to replace that with the eternal. And obviously we could do much more with those symbols. But to summarize, what's happened here in verse 12 is they are given an ownership, they are promised citizenship, and they are given a new identity. So in closing, brothers and sisters and friends, the message to the brethren in Philadelphia represents one of the greatest promises, or prophecies, if you will, that we have, especially throughout these ecclesial epistles, because it does portray, it does give us that vision or that prelude to the time of the restoration of David's throne. It's the message from the beloved, from the beloved, from David to the ecclesia of brotherly love. It's the message of the beloved, and that's what David means, to the ecclesia of brotherly love. It's the message of true love, true brotherly love, as defined by our Lord. It's a snapshot of the kingdom age. It's a vision that was indelibly fixed on the minds of those brethren to sustain them through whatever trial they were facing. And we need, brothers and sisters, to have that same vision. We need to have that same motivation today, because we may not be faced with physical trial as they were, but every day is a trial for the 21st century believer. May we be so blessed to enter that coming age. May we be so blessed to walk hand in hand with those brethren of Philadelphia. May we be so blessed to use the key of the house of David to teach and to secure the position of the Gentile nations. May we be so blessed to become a pillar in the millennial house of prayer for all nations. May we be so blessed to have the Father's name inscribed upon us. For in the last words of David that we find recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23, this is all our salvation and all our desire.